Come on, David, chapter 6 continues. David received the unfolding message with deepening understanding. The Lord made it plain that the work was his. I took thee from the sheepcot to be ruler over my people. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. The Lord will build thee a house. I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will be his father. The whole work was the Lord's, and David was but part of it, and the choice was not David's, but God's. The final resting place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the house in which he would dwell, would be built by a son of the house of David, who would be son of God. David perceived an immediate application of these things, an interim and lesser meaning in a child who would proceed from his own loins. But beyond this, he sensed that God had caught him up in the eternal scheme, the rainbow purpose of God overarching all things. Nathan departed, his work done. David arose and walked over to the place where the ark rested, enclosed in its curtains. He sat humbly before the Lord, transported by the wonder and grace of God's promise to him. No longer was he to be king in the house of Cedar, seeking how he might bestow, albeit reverently, some blessing on the ark of the Lord by bringing it into a permanent abode in Jerusalem. He sank back in mind to his lowly origins and poured out his prayer. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? This was yet a small thing in thine eyes, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. The great God had spoken to the little David and caused him to tremble at the grace he'd received. But he grasped the opportunity and riveted his eye upon the eternal thing, the house to come, and the man who would build it. Is this the manner of man? The question is a strange one and could have several meanings, which is intended is not clear. Could this be by any natural law, would be the question. Is this to be fulfilled by man, would be another. Is this the seed promised so long ago, from Genesis 3:15, is yet another. Obviously David knew that fulfillment would be of the Lord, who would make his arm bare among the children of men. Later, as his meditations took him further, and the Spirit of the Almighty gave him clearer vision, he wrote concerning his son, the one who would be greater than himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. My Lord, how then is he this son? The question waited for an answer to be made plain at the right time. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, it was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That was the answer, not made wholly plain in Nathan's vision. Therefore the king said, what can David say more unto thee? There was nothing more except David's humble spirit and the worship of his heart. He had forgotten that God had forbidden him to build a house and had cast aside any disappointment which this realization might bring. Instead, he burst out in joyous exultation and rose on the eagle's wings of prophecy to gaze upon the extent and marvel of God's word to him. And now, O Lord God, the words that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever. And do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. David came down, as it were, from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord and his own part in it. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And had seen far-off things involving redemption and life eternal. Throughout his life, the same precious promise came to him again and again, filling his heart as though it would burst from the pressure of happiness and guiding his pen under the Holy Spirit to write psalms of hope and of promise. But the kingdom was not yet out of danger. There were provocative and powerful Philistines down in the southwest, determined in their hearts to break the rule of the son of Jesse as they had Saul's before him. The enemies of Israel, much as in the 20th century, were envious of the newfound strength and unity. And the Philistines were not alone in seeking to quench the light of God's people. David moved over to the attack. First, the Philistines were chastised, and David took what is called the bridle of the mother city. This is clarified in 1 Chronicles 18 verse 1 to mean Gath and her town. Gath was the mother city of the Philistines, by which the nation was governed. Tell it not in Gath had been part of David's lament on the defeat of Saul. The tables were now turned, and Gath learned of Israel's king and became a tributary nation. Having secured the western border against any threat of aggression, David lifted his attack to Moab, so that the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. The major enemy on the east and southeast was thus quietened. This grave gave greater protection to the 2.5 tribes and their inhabitants on the far side of Jordan. Their situation always exposed them to threats from south and north, and their isolation on the other side of the river made immediate aid from the main armies of Israel difficult. It was now necessary to strengthen the northern frontier, where various minor kings had their sovereignty in the general region of Syria. The first of these had encroached on Israel's territory by the river Euphrates. Despite a great force of chariots, horsemen, and foot, Hadadezer was unable to withstand the assault of David's horse, who were obviously filled with an irresistible will to fight for the Lord's land and their nation, and the Lord blessed them. It was too much to expect that the nations would allow themselves to be picked out one by one and forced to meet David individually. Thus the Syrians, a considerable power in those days, went to the aid of Hadadezer, but to no avail. David vanquished the army and put his own troops as garrisons in strategic towns of the Syrians, who were forced to pay tribute. Golden shields were brought back to Jerusalem as trophies with the spoils of other metals. These were put to great use in years to come. For the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. 2 Samuel 8, verse 6. This was Israel's secret weapon. Faith in the Lord brought victory and made God's promises come to life. They became the head and not the tail. They put to flight great armies of the aliens and in the process were fused into one nation with one purpose and one God. Unity brought success. The nation's unity rested on David's singleness of heart. The Lord was captain of David's army, even as he was king over David's kingdom. From the king of Hamath in the far north, down to Edom and Amalek in the deep south, all the surrounding peoples were put in fear. And either by defeat in the field or by wise submission, lest they should go the way of those who had taken up arms, the nations became subject to the ruin of Jerusalem. Israel's garrison troops were to be found in widely scattered points of the battle states to keep watch and to secure tribute. David was a king such as Israel had never seen. The nation had an order and sense of completeness such as they had never experienced. Zion was the seat of the law, but was the seat of the law of the Lord.